Turn with me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And okay. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. This morning. So just to orient you to where we are, Paul has made this very strong case for how it is that we can know with confidence that Christ has been raised from the dead, because it was according to Scripture, foretold by the prophets, and it was seen by eyewitnesses. Over 512 of them are named by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So now he goes on in verse 12. This is the word of God. In vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death. We thank you that he has triumphed over the grave and has given us the promise of victory over the grave. But we do pray, Father, that you would bless our time together in your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and prepare our hearts to understand and to receive and to believe your word, and that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives through the work that you do in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If there is no resurrection of the dead. What ominous words, but that's going to be our consideration this morning. What would it mean if there were no resurrection of the dead? Several years ago, there was a poll that was conducted by Ohio University, and they interviewed 1,007 adults, and only 36% of them, just over a third of them, responded yes to the question, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? Over half the people, 54%, said no, I don't believe that at all. About 10% were undecided. When he heard the results of this poll, Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, said, I think something quite accurate. He said, this reflects the very low state of doctrinal preaching in our churches. I'm continually confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard this taught in their local congregations. We have a lowest common denominator Christianity being taught in so many denominations that has produced a people who simply do not know some of the most basic Christian truths. Interestingly, a different poll of self-identifying Christians in Great Britain found that 25% of them did not even believe in the resurrection of Jesus. These are Christians. A quarter of them said, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And among practicing evangelical Christians in America, those are active church-going evangelical Christians in America, 25% denied the future general bodily resurrection on the last day. So when we compare these modern survey results with what Paul says very clearly in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we see we have a problem. Too many people embrace a version of Christianity that has no future resurrection from the dead, and some are even calling themselves Christians while denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so today we're going to consider why it is that we absolutely need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and our own future bodily resurrection in order to have a sure Christian hope and a reliable Christian faith. So Paul begins this passage by asking a question. And the tone of his question reflects the fact that he is shocked that people would be saying this in Corinth. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Would it be easier to switch mics with the other mic, do you think? They're both given that little bit of, okay, technology. Okay, that's all right. So it would appear from the text here that many of those who were in Corinth were members of the church in Corinth, actively serving, but they had embraced a popular Greek philosophy called dualism. And dualism is this Greek philosophy that sees a radical difference and fundamental distinction between the human body and the human soul. Now, of course, we believe that God created us in his image, body and soul. But dualism says, well, the body is earthly, unspiritual, temporary, and plagued with sin. The spirit, dualism would say, is made by God. It's the divine spark within us. It is pure and holy, but it's trapped in our bodies. And this philosophy would say, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in the body. Maybe that's why some people in Corinth were okay with forms of sexual immorality or gluttony or even going to participate in an idol feast, because it doesn't really matter what you do in your body. You're just waiting for that day when your soul is going to be released from your body and you can be really free. To the dualist who is a Christian, his ideal goal is to see his body and soul separated at death, to see the body put away with and the soul enjoying the perfect presence of God. For them, the idea that there would be a resurrection of the body at the end of all things and a reunion of body and soul doesn't make any sense at all. It seems to be pointless. It seems to be a step backwards, totally unwise and irrational. And so they denied the resurrection of the body. They went around saying, no, the dead are not raised. They may not have explicitly denied the resurrection of Jesus himself, but they did say, like most Americans would say, there is no future resurrection of the dead. Half of the Americans who believe in the resurrection of Jesus apparently do not believe in the future resurrection of the dead. 72% of Americans affirm the resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, but only about half that number, about 36%, believe in the future resurrection of the dead. Well, that tells us that the very same problem that Paul is addressing as clearly as can be in 1 Corinthians 15 continues to plague the church 2,000 years later, even though it's spelled out in black and white in the pages of the New Testament. So Paul begins by stating a rather obvious point, but it's one that he repeats twice. And so it must not have been that obvious to the Corinthians. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, if our bodies are useless, if our bodies are just a weight dragging our souls down, if our bodies are just earthly and unspiritual and some sort of shell we can't wait to chuck off, well, then why in the world would Jesus have resurrected from the dead? Why wouldn't he just leave his corpse laying in the tomb and just appear as a ghost to the disciples and say, hey, I've overcome death? Well, then why is your body still in the tomb? Like, it wouldn't make any sense if we're not supposed to be raised for Jesus to have been resurrected. The goal is not for us to be disembodied spirits floating around in the spiritual realm. God created us to be body and soul, in our image, body and soul, embodied souls. And so Paul begins to explain what we lose if we lose the resurrection of Christ. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And vain here means empty, containing nothing, hollow. You know what I did not like when I was a kid? I did not like hollow chocolate Easter bunnies. I really didn't. I would get a nice big Easter bunny in my basket, and I would be so excited, and I would go bite into the ears, and it's all hollow, and be like, what? Where's my chocolate? Without Christ's resurrection, it's worse than a hollow chocolate Easter bunny. There's nothing. It's completely empty and void. It would be like you got the foil of the Easter bunny in your Easter basket, and you went to open the foil, and there was absolutely nothing inside. Now that's a trick, parents. Play that one on your kids this coming Easter. It's a completely useless faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus, I have nothing to preach, and you have nothing to believe. After all, why should I preach a dead and buried Messiah, and why should you put your hope in a Christ who could not overcome the grave? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 gives us Christ's mission as our Savior, the reason why he took on flesh and blood. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, here's the purpose, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But here's the problem Paul's addressing with the Corinthians and with us this morning. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that's true, how can we say that he destroyed the one who has the power of death? How can we say that he has delivered us who have been held by the fear of death in lifelong slavery? If Christ was not raised, then the devil still has the power of death, and we are still enslaved to the fear of death. And so what kind of gospel could be preached? What kind of faith could be put into this Messiah? It would be empty. It would be vain. It would be hollow. It would be meaningless. Not only does Paul say the apostolic preaching would be empty, but the apostolic witness would be fraudulent. Look at verses 15 and 16. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's where he repeats it again. These are serious charges, but you know, they would absolutely have to be brought against the apostles if the dead are not raised. To misrepresent God is to deceive people willingly about the most important thing in life and eternity. And actually, this is one of the clearest proofs of the reality of the resurrection is the strength of the apostolic witness. One of my favorite quotes on this topic is from the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, who said, "I believe witnesses who get their throats cut." What he means is that we should take seriously the testimony of witnesses willing to suffer and die for their testimony. And the apostles said that they had seen the risen Christ. This was their representation of God, that he had raised Christ from the dead. Were they lying? Well, Peter held steadfastly to his testimony, even though it meant that he had to be crucified upside down. James, the brother of John, held firmly to his testimony, even though it meant he had to be slain by the sword of Herod Agrippa. And the apostle Paul continued to hold firm to his testimony of the risen Jesus, even though he would end up beheaded for it. Men don't die for lies. They are not misrepresenting God. They knew. They had seen the risen Jesus. Some people have theorized that maybe Jesus didn't really die in the tomb. Maybe he just fainted on the cross from exhaustion and dehydration. It's called the swoon theory. Maybe he just passed out from blood loss and dehydration and exhaustion. And then they took him down from the tomb and they wrapped him up in bandages and they laid him off the cross into the tomb. And they laid him in the cool tomb. And in the darkness of the cool tomb, he revived and he came out. And that's how the apostles could see him alive again and how they would be willing to die for their testimony in that, because they really did see him alive again. Well, the first problem with that theory is that it's ridiculous. Someone who passed out so thoroughly that trained Roman soldiers believed he was dead, expert professional executioners would give their word to the governor that he was dead. You stick him in a cave with no medical attention for a couple of days, and all of a sudden he revives, strong enough to roll back the stone and overpower the guards? That's ridiculous. Well, the second problem is that the apostolic witness is not just that they saw Jesus alive again after he was dead. They also saw him ascend up into heaven in glory. And the apostle Paul's witness was that Jesus came down from heaven brighter than the noonday sun and knocked him off of his horse on the road to Damascus 4 years after he was dead and buried. So the resurrection witness of the apostles is to the glorious, victorious resurrection of Jesus over the grave. And if we don't have that, what do we have? If the apostles were lying, and if Christ never rose because the dead don't rise, what are we left with? In verses 17 to 19, Paul tells us three things we'd be left with. Number one, we're still in our sins. Number two, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone forever. And number three, Christians are the most pathetic, most pitiful people in the world. First one, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 17. If Christ died on the cross for our sins, you might wonder, why do we need him to rise from the dead? I thought that was what he did on the cross, was take away our sins. Why would we still be in our sins? Well, I'll put it this way very simply to you. If Jesus remained dead, that means that the payment for our sins bounced. The check was rejected by the bank for insufficient funds. Romans 4:25 tells us, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Christ being raised from the dead is our vindication, our justification, our right standing before God, because it means beyond any doubt that God accepted his tetelestai, his paid in full, that he cried out on the cross. God said, yes, indeed, by the resurrection. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine if you lost your job, depleted your savings, couldn't keep up with your mortgage payments, and you were suddenly in danger of losing your home. And then one day I showed up, and I said, don't worry, it'll be okay. And I wrote you a check for the full outstanding balance on your mortgage, and I gave it to you. You would be so happy. You would be thrilled, right? Until you went to deposit in the bank and it bounced higher than the moon. Because I don't have that kind of money. Come on. It would be a nice gesture for me to write that check for you, but you'd get it back from the bank, insufficient funds, and you'd think, well, the pastor's gone a little cuckoo. For Jesus to say on the cross, it's paid in full, if he stays in the grave, then it wasn't true what he said. God the Father raises him from the dead to vindicate the reality that our sins have been paid for. The debt has been settled. But if he's still in the grave, we're still in our sins. And what about the loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ? Those who died physically while believing in Jesus. Well, Paul says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In Revelation 1, 17 to 18, the glorious Jesus Christ says to the Apostle John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What wonderful words. I have the keys. No more do we need to fear the grave, for our Savior has the keys to death and Hades. He grabbed them when he himself was in the grave, and he rose again. Except, if he didn't rise again, and he isn't alive forevermore, then he doesn't have the keys, and we have every reason to fear the grave, because death is not a defeated enemy, and that would mean that our lost loved ones who trusted in Christ are lost. They're perished. They're gone. They won't live forever. At the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus comforted Martha with the reassurance of who he is. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." But if the dead are not raised because Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what sense do Jesus' words make? What sense does Martha's confession make? It's all empty and meaningless words. I want to take a moment to detour a little bit to answer a question that many people have had over the years. And that is, why does Paul use the term "those who have fallen asleep"? And what does that have to do with the hope of the resurrection? You see, some people have seen this expression in the New Testament, "those who have fallen asleep," and they have proposed that at death, believers fall into what they call soul sleep, that our souls go asleep. After all, we've fallen asleep in Christ. But it's not our souls that go to sleep. Our souls do not lie dormant between our death and the return of Christ. And we know that based upon several texts. I'll just give you three very quickly. The first is Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. In this story of the rich man and the Lazarus, Jesus shows us that both the rich man and the Lazarus are alive in their souls, and the rich man is experiencing the torments of judgment, and Lazarus is enjoying the rest in Abraham's bosom. Their souls are not asleep. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. He says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make this our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Here the contrast is very clear. Our souls can either be at home in the body and away from the Lord, or they can be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And then at the last day, we're going to stand before the Lord in our bodies, which are be resurrected, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for what we have done in the body. Colossians 1 is the third text that makes this very clear, that our souls don't sleep. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Again, we see for Paul, it's very clear. He can either depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, or he can remain in the flesh, separated from Christ, and continue on in his labor. So our souls don't sleep. There is no soul sleep. But then why does Paul use this term, "those who have fallen asleep"? It's not our souls that are sleeping at death. What is it? It's our bodies. Our bodies sleep. As Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That means there will be a universal resurrection of all the dead at the end of time on the judgment day. So our bodies sleep until the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this as well. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What's going to rise? Their bodies. They were asleep. They're going to rise. Then those of us who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We are to encourage one another with these words. If you've lost a loved one who trusted in Christ, they are in their souls at peace and at rest in the presence of the Lord. But their bodies are sleeping in the earth and will be raised on the last day. And their soul and their body will be glorified and will be reunited, and they will enter into the new heavens and the new earth as an eternally embodied soul, which we'll get into in detail in the rest of the chapter. If you're wondering, what does that look like? What do you mean by that? That's why Paul wrote this chapter. It's going to unfold for us beautifully in the coming weeks. But that's the encouragement. I think it also is one more encouragement to us. And that is, I think this has implications for how we treat the bodies of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Because it is still their body. Sometimes at funerals we'll say, well, I know that's not really. Like when my mom died 2 years ago, she died in the Lord. And I know that her soul was with the Lord, but when we saw her body, you know, if someone had said, well, I know that's not really Randy Van Bemmel, I would say, well, who is it? Is it somebody else? Because it sure looks like my mom. It is. It's my mom's body. And she's resting until the day of resurrection. But her soul, her consciousness, her inner self, she's with the Lord. But she's waiting for that day of resurrection. So I think it has implications for why Christians have always traditionally preferred burial as a way of treating the dead with respect and as a way of testifying of our hope in the resurrection. Our bodies are not useless, even though they do, yes, physically decay into dust, but it's a sign, it's a profession of faith that God gave us our bodies and he will give us new bodies. All right, the third thing Paul concludes this section with is the consequence of an empty faith. Not only would it mean that we're still in our sins, not only would it mean that our loved ones who have fallen asleep in the Lord have perished, but it would also mean that we of all people are most to be pitied. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This root word for pitied is mercy, which is also the same as the root for miserable. Think about it. You have pity or mercy on people who are pitiful or miserable, and that would be us if we had no hope of resurrection. Now, I mentioned Blaise Pascal earlier in his great quote, "I believe witnesses who get their throats cut." In the same book, Pensée, which is Thoughts, Pascal wrote something that's been interpreted and passed down over the years as Pascal's wager. You may have heard of it. Basically, the way people mostly understand Pascal's wager is it's better to believe in Christ than not believe in Christ, because if you believe in Christ and you're right, you get eternal life. But if you believe in Christ and you're wrong, it's still been a pretty good life in this world, and you don't really lose that much. If you don't believe in Christ and you're right, well, all you get is the life in this world that you would have had either way. And if you don't believe in Christ and you're wrong, boy, there's eternal consequences. This is how Pascal put it. Belief is a wise wager. Granted that faith cannot be proved, what harm will come to you if you gamble on its truth and it proves false? If you gain, you gain all. If you lose nothing. Wager then, without hesitation, that he exists. The full argument that he writes is a little bit more complex. He basically says, if you are unable to believe in Christianity, you just can't believe it, then you should try to live as if you did believe it, hoping that living as if you believe it will actually lead to real believing it. And to take this step, though, you have to be all in. You got to put all the chips in the middle of the pot. You got to say, yes, I'm gonna live as if this is all true. And the reasoning to Pascal is that if your belief turns out to be mistaken, well, you would have lost the finite pleasures and treasures of this world, but that's a limited, it's a finite loss. But if you're right, you get an infinite gain. On the other hand, you refuse to believe and you're right, what have you really gained? It's just a finite gain of a limited number of years of earthly pleasure and treasure. But if you refuse to believe and you're wrong, then you suffer an infinite loss. So that's Pascal's wager. It has great logical strength to it. It makes sense. But it has one great weakness. And that's this. If the Christian's hope turns out to be wrong, in fact, we have lost everything. Because if you really are a Christian, if you're really a child of God, you have staked your entirety of your hope, of your faith, of your belief, and of your life on the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, and so will you. And if you put all your eggs in that basket, and that basket doesn't hold, you've actually lost everything. You would be the most pitiful. You wouldn't be just like everybody else. You would have been the one who put everything you have into a hope that in the end turned out to be a lie. If. Well, what a joyful message, huh? Well, it is if you think about it. Because all of these what ifs, they actually point us to the truth of the opposite, don't they? What if? What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? Well, then you're still in your sins. But if Christ is risen from the dead, just as he said, then our hope is not in vain. We are not in our sins. Our hope is well placed. Our sins have been paid for. The check has cleared the bank. It has been paid in full. Your sin debt to God has been removed forever. If Christ has been raised, and thus the dead are raised, then all of our loved ones who fell asleep in Christ are not lost. They have not perished. They're enjoying the presence of God in their souls, and they're awaiting the resurrection of their bodies when Christ comes again, and we will be with them again, body and soul, forever. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most blessed, most privileged, and we should be the most thankful. And that's where we're heading next week, because right after he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The next words are, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, you truly raised your Son from the dead. It is not a myth that people tell to make themselves feel better. It is not a fairy tale story that we tell to our children at bedtime to help them sleep at night. You truly raised your Son from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. And he has promised resurrection life, eternal resurrection life, to all who believe in him. I pray, Father, that you would write the truth of your word so deeply in our hearts that it would anchor our souls through all the storms of life, and that we would be held safely in the hands of our Savior. And I pray that if anyone is here this morning and doesn't know you, hasn't come to faith, that they would see the truth of Christ's resurrection as being the one event in all of human history that changed the story for everyone, and that they would put their faith in Jesus even right now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are struggling with belief in the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us, over on the table with our bulletins, you'll see a number of little pamphlets, one on the meaning of Easter, one on good news of the resurrection. I would encourage you to pick one of those up and read it as you get home this afternoon and continue to pray and seek the Lord that he might show you the truth of the glory of the resurrection of Christ, which is when death was arrested and we